I'm going to ask you if you would take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark 10, and we're going to look at kind of a lengthy section. You know, it's always the case with sections of Scripture. How do you approach them? How do you deal with them when you preach a passage? Opinions vary on this one, whether to divide it up into three different sections, which it genuinely could be, made into three sermons. If you look at the division in your Bible, you very likely have the section heading at verse 17, and then the next one beginning in verse 32. That's the way my Bible does it. It takes it as a whole section. That's the way we're going to do it today. We're going to look, I guess, more at the forest rather than the trees, if you want to look at it like that. Because I think all three of those sections within this kind of really drive home one point. And so we're going to look at that. But we're going to read the entire section beginning in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. So pay attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers, flower fades, God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this very intriguing passage of Scripture, this account of the rich young ruler who comes to you and asks the question. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the answer that was given in this account, that we might take it to heart. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to that end. And may your Spirit be our teacher, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know Pastor D. James Kennedy, the late Dr. Kennedy. Well, back in 1962, while he pastored the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, He began an evangelistic program which came to be known and used by thousands and thousands of churches of multiple denominations. You've probably heard of the program. It's called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the best known things, or one of the things Evangelism Explosion is best known for, is the, or are the two diagnostic questions. It's what they call in their approach to evangelism. The idea is to engage an unbeliever in conversation, and the questions are designed to prompt a response that kind of clues you in maybe as to where they are spiritually, so that you can maybe guide the conversation in that end. And we've all heard the questions in various forms or other. And the first one is, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can say that you know for certain that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? And based on that answer which they gave, you would ask a second question. The second diagnostic question. And it goes like this. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you in to my heaven? What would you say? And by the way, if you've never contemplated that question, this sermon might help you as well. Well, you see, what we have here is a man who is deeply concerned with his spiritual welfare, his eternal soul. But had he been asked this second diagnostic question, the answer that he would give would be miserable. He would have failed miserably in his answer. And what's more is that not only the rich young ruler, but the disciples themselves were still, it seems, a bit confused to the answer to that question. And this passage or this story really addresses the answer to that question. It's a teaching moment. Not only for this rich young ruler, but if you noted, it's a teaching moment for the disciples themselves. And by extension, you and me today. So, as we look at our first point this morning, it's going to be the first section of this large section. We're going to call the first point a hard lesson, which is what it was for this young man. It was a hard lesson to learn. The rich young ruler. So first of all, note back in verse 17, what's going on? The setting, remember, Jesus has just concluded, we looked at it last week, a very revolutionary pronouncement when he said, hey, if anyone is going to enter the kingdom of God, they need to be like a little child. And he's now leaving that house. And he's on the road again, if you will, on the road to Jerusalem. He departs the house. He's hit the road to fulfill his mission. Remember that? He's on his way to Jerusalem to make atonement for the sins of his people, to do what no mere man was ever able or will ever able to do, or be able to do, I should say, to die and make atonement for sin and satisfy the justice of God. So this individual man now comes running up, and he bows before Jesus. He kneels before him, and he asks him, good teacher. So he's clearly concerned about something. He's clearly eager and shows respect to this individual. And we see that especially by his title that he calls him, good teacher. And of course, we know the man as the rich young ruler. Rich because in verse 22, he's described as having great possessions. Young because that's the way Matthew in his account describes him. And then a ruler because that's the way Luke describes him. And by the way, as a side note, that's an interesting example of a proper biblical method of interpretation. We call him the rich young ruler on the basis of all three of the gospel stories. You couldn't just pull out a proof text and say the rich young ruler, but it's by comparing and concluding based on all three gospels. And I bring that up because we're going to talk about that next week a little bit in our Sunday school class. But nevertheless, he's a rich, young, influential man in his community. He's the kind of guy that most churches would love to have on their session. He's upstanding. He's influential. He's, by all external appearances, a good guy. He is moral. He keeps the law. I mean, there is no flaw externally that we could find in this guy, it seems like. An exemplary young man. Any parent would be proud to call him their son. At least on the basis of his standard of goodness, which is what lies behind his address, good teacher. Let's look at that. He says, good teacher. It's sincere, for sure. It's a formal address. He's acknowledging Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher, and apparently he had some great admiration for him and had maybe some prior knowledge about Jesus by calling him good. He'd seen Jesus and said, I want to be like him. And by the use of good, and by the question that he asked, he kind of betrays a little bit about his belief. He believes that he can achieve eternal life. We would call that today moralism. That you can do all of these external things and conform externally to all the commands. And by that conformity, we can be saved. That's kind of the issue at heart here. He sees Jesus as a man who has achieved a certain level of goodness, a certain level of moralness. And he says, I want to do the same. He sees Jesus as having risen to a level of goodness that has given him now entrance into the kingdom. And if he can attain that same level, maybe he too can enter that eternal kingdom. But his thought process is a little flawed, as we're going to see. Now, clearly, it's not a bad desire to want eternal life. I mean, he was concerned about eternal life. He wanted eternal life. That's a good desire, right? Provided that you have the right heart motive. So then he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen carefully to the question. What must I do? The emphasis on do reveals his idea of achievement or meriting eternal life. A true inheritance is not earned, right? It's not merited, but rather it's received as a gift. The childlike spirit that he had talked about just earlier. Here we have a classic contrast to what he had just spoken to his disciples about how to enter the kingdom of God. He says, what do I need to do? And Jesus responds, quite appropriately, actually. But it's caused us a lot of puzzles and questions. Jesus said to him, first of all, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, first of all, understand, Jesus is not denying his deity. He's not denying his sinlessness. That's a misapplication of this verse. He's using it to make a point. He answers the question with a question, as he often does. But basically, behind the question is this: by what standard do you think I'm good? That's what's behind the question. Why do you think I'm good? You see, his idea of goodness was humanly attainable. And by that goodness, one would be allowed entrance into heaven or the kingdom of God. But that is the wrong answer to the diagnostic question. Why should I let you into heaven? And if you respond, because I'm a good person. In fact, that's the way too many folks in churches across this land and across the world would answer that question. How would you answer that question? Lord, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never lied. I've never stolen. I honor my mother and my father. I've kept the law. In fact, that's how Jesus responds to him, isn't it? He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, which, by the way, is very likely a description or application of the 10th commandment. And then he goes back to the 5th commandment and says, honor your father and your mother. What's he doing? Jesus is exposing his inadequacy, is what he's doing. By pointing him back to the law, he says, basically, okay, if you want to play it this way, let's play your game. You know the law. You know what the commandments say, and then he lists them off. By the way, it's interesting, he lists the second table of the law. You know the law, we refer to the law, the Ten Commandments, as having two tables. The first four commandments refer to God. The second set of commandments refers to our relationship with one another, the horizontal and the vertical relationship. So he begins with the second portion, the vertical relationship. And the man says, hey, he's almost disappointed at Jesus' answer. He says, I've done that ever since I was a boy, ever since I had my bar mitzvah and became a son of the law. I have kept all those laws. I've done it all. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think he really did? What's interesting, though, is that Jesus didn't dispute him, did he? But the problem is the man did not know the real meaning of the law. Yes, by all external appearances, perhaps he had never murdered anybody. Maybe you've never murdered anybody. But that doesn't mean you're not guilty of breaking the commandment, because Jesus said if you hate somebody, if you have unrighteous anger, you've broken that commandment. And so the issue of keeping the commandments is not just a matter of external behavior, but it's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus addresses that. In fact, this guy is really just like Saul was before he became the Apostle Paul. And by the way, let me read to you Philippians chapter 3. This is really exactly the scenario going on with this young man. If you go back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his previous life as a young Jew. A young Jewish man. He says, beginning in verse number 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4 he says, hey, if anybody has anything to boast about as far as what they accomplished externally speaking in the flesh, let me give you what I did. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, then he gives us pedigree or resume, if you will. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now listen to this. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, goodness. What does he say? Blameless. He had kept the law. But what does Paul say here? Whatever gain I had, everything that I had in my assets column that I could do myself. I mean, if I had the whole world, it was worth nothing. Look what he equated its value to. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the word for loss, in our English versions, it's sanitized. It's the word that we would use for excrement. That's the value of all of my good works and all of my own righteousness in the sight of God. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's it. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's the key. Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a goodness of my own. But that comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That was this man's problem. And so, verse 21. You see, the man knew, despite that all of these things he had kept, he knew he lacked something. In fact, Matthew records that he asked the question, what do I still lack? And then Jesus, Mark records the answer, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And he said to him, he didn't scold him. He didn't scold him at all. Rather, he loved him and spoke the truth. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, is he teaching a work salvation here? That's not what he's doing. He's really pointing him to the first table of the law, if you think about it. He's showing him, he's revealing his heart to the young man. He's causing him to search his heart to see what does he value more than anything. What does he have as his God? Jehovah was not his God. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. But this man's heart was devoted to his great possessions. He valued his gold more than his God. Calvin describes the human heart as an idol factory. And every one of us does the same thing. We all have idols of our heart. And we need to cast them down daily. But he says to him, go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Have you ever thought about it? Jesus is not asking this man to do anything more than what Jesus himself was willing to do. In the song we just sang earlier today, what a beautiful illustration of this very point. I want to look back at it. It's the song Living Hope, the second verse. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I'm forgiven. Jesus was willing to become poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. He's exposing the man's heart for what his true love and devotion was. It was things over God. It was a radical demand for sure, but it was given to expose his true heart's devotion. And by the way, it's not a command for you and for me to desire poverty or think that poverty is more spiritual than being rich. The issue is not riches per se. The issue is what is the idol of your heart. And for this man, it was wealth and money. But that may not be your idol. Maybe your idol is health. Or maybe it's looks. Or maybe it's honor or respect. His was wealth, and so the question is tailored for his need to demonstrate. The command was not a meritorious act that he would do and then be saved, but it was a demonstration of a childlike dependence. You see, that's the issue that many who are wealthy have. They think because they're rich, and this guy because he was young, and because he was a ruler of the synagogue, that he had anything and everything he wanted because of his wealth and because of his position. It is the total opposite of a childlike spirit, is it not? And verse 22 is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Disheartened, sorrowful, appalled and shocked he was by the saying. He went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And that term possessions refers to properties. He was a landowner with extreme wealth and riches. And he was unwilling to give up the temporary lands and possessions of this world. And he walks away sorrowful. Of course, we don't know whatever happened to this man. If he ever repented, if he ever came back in childlike faith, we'll never know. Perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll know. But the story continues. It just doesn't end there. In verse 23, Jesus looks around. And then this really is our second point. We won't spend nearly as much time now as we did on this first point, because it's really driving down to a conclusion here. It's the lesson explained, if you will, to the bewildered disciples. In verse 23, we note that the issue that this young man struggled with is the same issue that the followers of Jesus oftentimes struggle with. He says, he looked around, said to his disciples, "How difficult it is will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now again, the reason this is so startling, and he repeats the same idea again, is because in the Jewish worldview, wealth was oftentimes equated with piety. God would bless you with wealth. It was almost an equivalent. If you had wealth, you were considered a good, holy kind of a guy. But that's not at all the issue here. Poverty nor riches determines whether one is holy or not. It's our heart attitude about it. And you see, when someone who is rich like this young man, it creates the opposite of the childlike attitude, thinking he can acquire anything either because of his status, his position, or his wealth. He's not denied. He can accomplish it on his own. He doesn't need anybody else. That's the point he's driving at. And then Jesus, to drive that point home, addresses the amazement of the disciples. The disciples were amazed, verse 24, but Jesus said it again. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know we've heard all kinds of explanations about this verse, but it's really meant to say exactly what it says, something that's just ridiculously impossible. This idea about there being a little hole in the gate where a camel had to get on its knees and crawl through, that was something that wasn't even heard of until in the 9th century or something. It's really just meant to say, this is an impossible thing. He's trying to make the point that salvation, from a human standpoint, from somebody who could actually do everything he normally would be able to do, a rich person, salvation is impossible. And look at that. He said they were astonished, exceedingly astonished. And their response really reveals the issue. This is like the apex of this whole scenario. Then who can be saved? If not even a rich person who's normally viewed as a godly person and can get anything he wants, salvation's out of reach for everybody. And Jesus finally says, you got the point. Salvation is totally inaccessible by our human ability, but not with God. You see, this demonstrates that childlikeness. A child understands his total dependency on someone else for all his needs. He doesn't think he can do it on his own like a rich person. Who can be saved? No one apart from God. This is the point that Jesus is driving at. And then, in verse 28, Peter, like he normally does, he speaks usually for the group. Our third point to consider. A hard lesson implemented, is what I call it. It's the pronouncement that Jesus makes on Peter's interjection. Peter says, look, see, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. In other words, he's saying, Lord, we've become like little children. We've left everything. We're dependent on you. We go where you go. We sleep where you sleep. We do what you say. We're following you. Is there any value to what we've done, Jesus? Jesus says, verse 29, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. In other words, do we forsake everything in order to get them? Are we expecting all of these material blessings back that we gave up? That's not what Jesus is really saying here. He's saying that your blessings are of a different nature. But even still in this world, though you've sacrificed a lot, There are blessings that you receive in this world. And he describes them here as father, mother, brother, sister, and so forth. It kind of reminds you of what he said earlier in chapter 3. You remember what he said earlier in chapter 3? When his mother and his brothers come and they're seeking him and they're looking for him and he had departed from them for a little while. And then he answers and says, who are my brothers and my mother? And he looked around about those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, when we forsake the temporal things of this world, we gain spiritual brothers and sisters and spiritual community with God's people. This is what he's saying here. But then he adds something that is actually quite puzzling, isn't it? All of this comes along with persecutions. In fact, we might even say that the persecutions are part of the spiritual blessings. Because when we have persecutions in this world, it's a vivid reminder that this world is not our final home. There is a final place, and he refers to it right here, and in the age to come, eternal life. Life in this world is temporary. It's temporal. But there is a guarantee of eternal life in the age to come, where everything will be different than we see and understand here. And that's why he says, where the first in this world will be last, and the last will be first. It's a different situation. So, the conclusion of the whole matter, to borrow from the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, what is the point of all of this? Well, there's three points, really. Salvation cannot be earned, or bought, or acquired, or achieved, or merited by all of the riches of the world. By anything that you do, if you think you're earning goodness, then you're not. Then you don't understand. Salvation must be received like a little child, acknowledging our spiritual poverty. Christ did it, and we receive it. But salvation also is to be lived out in this world, even in the midst of persecution, with an eternal perspective that our true riches are eternal in the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know whatever happened to this young man. I pray, Father, that the lesson that Jesus taught everyone here would learn, that there is nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. It is indeed impossible with us, but not with you. And we give you praise for that our worth is found in Christ. And in Christ alone. Amen.